church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And it goes on. Amazing. The first man, Adam, was a miracle by any stretch of the means that God can create a man out of dirt. And because he was made in the image of God, and because God formed him from the dusty earth, then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That's a miracle. It'll go back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Adam sinned and brought sin, death, and condemnation upon all his descendants. So we go back into the book of Romans. Let's do that. Romans chapter 4, verse 12. I meant 5:12. Sorry. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Adam's sin brought upon all the world and upon all his offspring shame. It brought disgrace. What Adam did brought a curse. But the second Adam, and why do I call him the second Adam? Because that's how Jesus is referred to in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, which, let me read this for you, says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So, but the second Adam, which the scriptures referred to, as I said there in Corinthians, he came and he fixed everything that the first Adam destroyed. And when Jesus was born, God was made in the image, God became a man. Philippians 2 talks about that incarnation, verses 5 through 8. And being born without sin, he lived a life without sin. In his death, he died for sin, having never sinned. The second Adam, Jesus, was a greater miracle than the first Adam because he caused light to shine out of darkness. He caused life to spring forth from death. He caused salvation to destroy condemnation. How great is he when the Bible says in Luke chapter 1, he will be great. As great as Adam, that miracle of the making of man is great. How much greater that God would step into man's history as a human being and live a life without sin and die that way without sin, you know, taking on your sin. You think he's great? Just because he answers a prayer because we need groceries or we need our rent paid? He's much greater than you and I can even imagine. He's a great God. The fact that you can even do that, that God who is spirit can put himself in the body of a man to come and be the perfect sacrifice so that I am freed from the wrath of God is an amazing miracle. And to do that in the whole scene of a manger, watching God work out every detail as he is in Bethlehem, where he's supposed to be, where the lambs for the sacrifice are raised. That's no accident. None of it's an accident. Amazing God. And so how great is he? If I go back again to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And we just read it. But this is how great he is. And his name will be called Wonderful, I can't even begin to tell you what wonderful means. But our God is wonderful. You would call him counselor. There is nothing, nothing, nothing Jesus can't give you counsel for. Think his word is sufficient? Absolutely. But he's more than that. He's mighty. Not a mighty man. He's mighty God. How mighty is he? How great is he in your life? He's the everlasting Father, and he's the Prince of Peace. And so, the other thing we see about his name is it declares his poverty. Go back to Luke 1, verses 26 to 28. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth. There's your key. What comes out of Nazareth? No good. You do a little background of the history of Nazareth. Where's Nazareth? It's up in the mountains. It's not even a fishing village. You're up in the mountains, you probably collect trees so you can build things. And usually if Joseph's a carpenter, that usually was the trade of the town. Because they lived in clans. They lived with cousins and aunts and uncles. And that's what they did. So if you're going to build furniture or be a carpenter or some that kind of sort, you're going to be in a town that probably has timber around it of some kind. And a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, the virgin's name was Mary, and having come in, and it goes on. So the first clue is Nazareth. But if you went into Matthew 13:55, it says Joseph who was a carpenter. Carpenters weren't making a good living. I don't think carpenters make a good living now, do they? Any carpenters in here? Are you rich? Okay. So do you live in Nazareth? Okay. All right. But we know that this poor girl is, this virgin or maiden, your Bible might say, is engaged to a man named Joseph who was a carpenter. And we know that Jesus was born into a family of meager means. But when he was born, because Mary laid him where? In a manger. That's a trough. Okay? In a barnyard full of animals. Luke chapter 2, verse 7. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Okay, so, or it's a feed trough. And so the ancient inn, by the way, was a seedy place where poor travelers would seek lodging for the night. Those who had wealth would seek to rent shelter or private homes of the such. So they were here or get a suitable place to be. But when Mary and Joseph arrived at the inn, it was already filled to capacity, so they were forced to spend the night in the barnyard or the cave or wherever the manger was. Okay, keep in mind, that's like you and I going to some town and the only available place is the tavern. That would be equivalent to our, let's go. You know, that's where all the shade, that's where the poor people go, so let's go there. They couldn't even afford that, let alone there was no room for them in that inn. So when they arrived at the inn, it's already filled to capacity. Again, so Mary goes to the place where the manger is, spends the night with the animals. It was there that Mary labored and delivered the Son of God. You think that's an accident? It's not. While he lived, because I want you to just picture this. While he lived, nearly every significant event in his life utilized something that was borrowed or that had been intended for someone else's use. He never had his own stuff, such as he borrowed a boat. When you look at Luke chapter 5, he borrowed a boat from which he preached on. It wasn't his boat. You go to Mark 11, verses 1 through 11, he borrows a donkey on which he rode. You go to Mark chapter 14, verses 13 to 14, he borrowed a room in which he celebrated the Passover. You know, Matthew 27, he borrowed a tomb in which he was buried. He didn't own anything. You can't find in Scripture, it says, this belonged to him. It was all borrowed stuff. See, why? Because he gave up his claims to all things so that we might be given all things. What do I mean by that? If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, 2 Corinthians 8, 9, there's a reason Jesus is born poor. 2 Corinthians 8, 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Now don't miss that, because how did you get rich? And don't say you're not rich. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ here today, you're wealthy. Well, how wealthy are you? Well, that invites the answer out of Ephesians 1:3. That's how wealthy you are as a believer. Jesus became poor so that you would have this right here, as it says in Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. See, he who made it all, he who owns it all, willingly laid it all down so that people like us, sinners like you and I, who had nothing, dead people don't own anything, who had nothing, could be made the heirs of all things. If you go to Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, listen to what the word says here, of which you possess as a believer in Jesus Christ. Romans 8, starting in verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. How many experience the Holy Spirit telling you, reminding you that you're his child? That's every day. Who said every day? That's exactly right. You better be hearing it every day, because he's telling you every day. Look at 17. And if children, then heirs. Heir to what? Everything that God has belongs to who? You. Let me say that again. You. He became poor so you might become rich. He says, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And it goes on. But notice that. Joint heirs with Christ. Praise God for his poverty, for through it we became rich. Spiritually rich. Spiritually rich. You are very, very, very wealthy, spiritually speaking. Boy, if you could talk about that gift being given to you as you celebrate Christmas. The majesty and glory of this Christmas account. Just the fact that God stepped out of eternity into time is almost mind-boggling for me. I read of the shepherds, lowly and undeserving. I read of the angels that are amazed that the Creator was born in the image of the creature. I read of the wise men that these Gentiles traveled so far to praise. We even sang about it. So far to praise the Lord Jesus Christ. I read of the manger and I'm reminded that Jesus laid aside certain attributes of his deity that he might become a man and die for sinners. I read all these things and it is more than my mind can even grasp. Yet I'm reminded of the angel who visited the shepherds on that Judean hillside that night. In the angel's words, I think we find the true glory of what we celebrate. If we go back now to Luke chapter 2 and go to verses 8 through 14 here, listen to what the angel says. And now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." We're going to come back to that verse. "And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill towards men." Now notice what the angel says in verse 11 here. He says, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ, who is Lord." A Savior. Jesus provides three essential services in the Scriptures to the sinner. First one, if we go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, we are accepted in the Beloved. You hear me? Ephesians 1, 6. The fact that you're accepted, he's a Savior, accepted in the Beloved. Number two, we're delivered in him. Delivered from sin's penalty, power, and soon its presence. Oh, God gave us deliverance, didn't he? In the Son. Third thing, we are preserved in him. Those whom Jesus saves, he forever saves. 1 Peter chapter 1, if I was to read from Peter's epistle here, 1 Peter chapter 1 says this in verse 5, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." When you think of a Savior, remember this. The angels declare, he's the Savior. He's the one who he's accepted us. We're delivered by him, but we're also preserved by him, kept for the day of salvation. But the angel said something else. He's the Christ, meaning we have access to God. He's the anointed one. Jesus came to do more than provide salvation for you and me. He came to allow us access into the very presence of the Almighty God. So through Jesus, you and I can now approach the Father. He's the Christ. Hebrews 4:16. What does Hebrews 4:16 declare? Back here to Hebrews 4:16 so you can hear this. Sometimes it's good to hear with our ears what we read with our eyes. So Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Not only as the Christ do we have access, which also Timothy says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, which that scripture says this, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." See, as the Christ, as the anointed one, you and I have access now to a place we never had access before, and that's to God. And so, not only that, as the Christ, he's also what? The priest. He's the one that appeals to the Father for us, if you would look at it that way. John 16, the Gospel of John 16 and verse 23, which declares that Jesus said, "And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask in the Father, in my name, he will give to you." You talk about access to the Father. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever just meditated on that verse? And in that day, when Jesus accomplishes what he's going to do when he heads to the cross, "You will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you." Think about that. Oh boy, he is the Christ, not just the Savior, the Christ. And as Christ has also said, Jesus is also the high priest. He's the one that addresses the Father on our behalf. He does this two ways. He talks to the Father on our behalf, Hebrews 7, verse, sorry, my throat's scratchy. Hebrews 7, 25. You know how you want to start coughing and then you try to fight it and it gets worse? Hebrews 7, 25, that verse says, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And of course, he pleads our case before the Father. But that he's Savior, he's Christ, that's what the angels say, but he's also Lord. He's the absolute authority in our lives. And we are to recognize this truth, and we're to submit to this truth. We are to allow him to the headship in every area of our being. God's demand for total obedience is not too much to ask, because he knows that true love is always shown by obedience to him. So he's Savior, he's the Christ, he's the Lord. And it's Christmas time. And as such, we need to remember that the reason we are even here today is because of a baby born into the world 2,000 years ago. But yet even then he was eternal, or is eternal. That infant was no ordinary baby. As Savior, he is worthy of our worship. As Christ, he is worthy of our dependence. As Lord, he is worthy of our obedience. Jesus is worthy of all we can give him. So the question ends up, as I close this out, what have you given him this Christmas? What have I given him this Christmas? Not to work my way to glory, but certainly if he's my Savior, if he's the Christ, and he's my Lord, shouldn't he get something from me? Certainly obedience. Certainly devotion. Certainly praise. Amen? I have the men that are going to help with communion come up.